Good morning, everybody. Can everyone hear me okay? How are we all doing this morning? We're all doing good. Your excitement levels are low. Wasn't that an incredible time of worship? I felt like we really touched on something of the Father's heart there. It's really special, just going after something in this nation. Felt like we really touched something of the Father's heart, like plucked on a heartstring or something, and a note of heaven came down upon us. It was beautiful. And I was reminded that I was actually caught watching documentaries on South Africa a couple of weeks ago on YouTube. I'm not sure why. I found myself just busy researching the country and watching a few documentaries and just trying to understand where we're from. I never did history at high school, so I'm very hazy with our country's history. But I was watching these documentaries, and I was just so stirred by this one thing, that we're a pioneering people. We really are. Back in 1652, when Jan van Riebeeck decided to land in Cape Town, and over the next couple of decades, and so there were people that came from around the world and many nations and set up camp in Cape Town, from obviously Dutch, the Netherlands, France, Germany. Many nations came and landed in Cape Town, and you know, although they were not from the same country, they had one thing in common, and that was that they were a people that were pioneering across the world. They were an exploring people, people that were dedicated to adventure. And, you know, in those days, traveling across the ocean to the other side of the world, I think is a lot like going into space today. It was a very daunting thing. So there's an incredible pioneering spirit in us as a people. And even the ethnic tribes, the Ubuntu people and the San, they trekked all the way across a continent and landed in South Africa thousands of years ago. And so we really are. We're a pioneering people. And when I hear words like the church, or there's going to be a great revival that's going to be birthed out of South Africa, it makes sense. I mean, that obviously means the church is going to be pioneering and taking new ground and going into new territory. And it makes sense that it comes out of South Africa, because really that's in our DNA. And one other thing that just struck me was, you know, often I think we do a poo-poo on the many people that immigrate and leave this country. And I think we very easily blanket them as people as being fearless and faithless and don't have faith for what God is wanting to do in this nation. But if we apply what I'm talking about here, and if we are a pioneering people, you can be sure that God is sending people in this nation across the world to pioneer and launch something and start something. And I think in many cases, God has sent people out of this nation to go pioneer and do something extraordinary in the world, and we've labeled them as being faithless. So anyway, just a point, really not what I'm preaching about this morning, but since God decided to touch on something, well, just share something along with it. All right, so Christy and I have spent some time away. We hung out at the beach for a couple of days this week, and it's been really great. We're feeling rested and energized, well, as physically rested and energized as two new parents can be. But spiritually, we are in rest, and we are feeling empowered to take on all that lies ahead of us. And you know what? I was feeling like they are rooted in rest and have the grace of God just pulsating through their lives at the moment. If that's you, put up your hands. Wow, like maybe 20 of you, huh? It's really a place that we're called to live. It's just being in a place just rested and rooted in the rest of God and being empowered by grace and empowered by the Spirit of God. And yeah, let's actually just take a minute to release something here. If that's you, if you're looking for something like that, just a release, you're looking for a touch of God right now, let's actually just release that. So if that is not you, and that you would like that to be you, if you're looking for just a download of His peace and His rest, can I ask you to be just so bold as to just lift your hands quickly? I'm lifting my hands. I can always do more. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah, Father, we just take a minute, Father, just to acknowledge who you are, Father, the great I am. And right now, Father, I just release the rest and the peace of God upon your people. Father, for all those that raise their hands, Father, we just release the rest and the peace of God upon them right now. Your word speaks of a peace that transcends all understanding, Father. Father, we just pray for that rest to come upon them right now, in Jesus' name. Father, their feet would be founded upon the rock. They'll be unshaken, Jesus, empowered by your Spirit, Father. We just release that over them right now, Jesus. That's you. Why don't you just open your hearts? Just receive something of the peace and the grace of God. Let it come and rest on you right now. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen. Who's feeling at rest now? Not many more, eh? Oh, Jesus, you're good. Yeah, thank you, Father. Yeah, thank you. I really like to just take a moment and allow the Holy Spirit to position our hearts into a place of just being aware of Him and being connected to Him, because I feel like that's when we're most open to receive, right? All right. So I felt something, I felt God lay something on my heart for this morning. It's one of those truths that seem to resurface or come up in my heart again and again. You know those truths that are just incredibly relevant for you and your personal walks with the Lord, and God brings you back to those truths again and again. And every time He brings you back, it's like He deepens or He expands on the revelation, right? Well, one of those truths for me is wrapped up in this phrase that Jesus says. He says it in the New Testament and a story we'll get into now, but He says, "Let it be done for you as you have believed." Let it be done for you as you have believed. And every time I read this phrase, it's like I stump my toe on this gigantic bar of gold. And it's like my spirit leaps inside of me and says that surely that this is a key for living a life of breakthrough. And I'll get into that in a moment and explain why I feel that way. But really, this phrase that Jesus says comes out of a story that we all know really well. And it's a story of a Roman centurion. And you know the story I'm about to tell you. It's the story of a Roman centurion who had a servant who was sick or paralyzed, was lying paralyzed at home. And this man approaches Jesus and asks Jesus to heal his servant who's lying at home paralyzed. But he goes on to say, "Listen, don't bother with coming back to my place and laying your hands on him, because I too am a man under authority and understand this principle of releasing a word and having that word fulfilled without me actually having to be there." And so he asks Jesus this one thing. He says, "Please, won't you just release the word and so that I can have my servant healed?" And Jesus looks upon this man and sees his faith and says something. He says, he was marveled. That's what Scripture says. Scripture says he marveled at the faith of this man. Now, firstly, I think the thought that we could bring the King of the universe to stop dead in his tracks and marvel at something is absolutely insane. We could probably spend the morning just speaking about that. But secondly, there's only two instances in Scripture that I can find where Jesus had this marvel approach or response. So he would look upon faith and he would be absolutely shocked, stunned, and marveled at the faith that he saw. And the first is the story that we're speaking about now, about the Roman centurion. And the second is a story of a Canaanite woman who was so convinced that the crumbs that fell off Jesus' table could bring healing to his daughter. So that was the second story. The second story was that there was a Canaanite woman that believed that the crumbs that fell from his table could bring him healing. And so Jesus marveled at both of these people who had extraordinary faith. And interestingly enough, the another time where that word marvel is used is when Jesus was at his hometown and he marveled at their lack of faith. He looked at their lack of faith and he marveled. And the word says because of their lack of faith, he was not able to do many, many miracles there. So in the story with the centurion, we come headfirst into this incredible concept where a man's faith could so impress Jesus that he was able to redefine the way a miracle was outworked. You got to stay with me here. Up until this point, the traditional way for Jesus to bring healing was he would lay his hands on the sick and they would become well. You with me? That is why there was always so much commotion around Jesus, because wherever he went, the understanding was that they had to receive a physical touch from Jesus in order to receive the healing. And up until this point, no one had ever seen or even conceived the idea that Jesus could just send the word and someone could be healed on the other side of the city. You with me? So was Jesus able to perform miracles in this fashion the whole way along? The answer is, of course he was. He didn't receive some anointing upgrade or anything like that. He was able to perform miracles that way all along. And you got to ask yourself the next question, well, why didn't he? There we go. The reason is that he was waiting. He had, up until that point that he met the Roman centurion, he had never come across the faith to see it done that way. Isn't that amazing? And earlier I mentioned that when he was in his hometown, he marveled at the lack of faith. And it was because of the lack of faith, not his unwillingness or not the lack of anointing or his ability to do any miracles there. It was because of their lack of faith that he was not able to do many miracles there. And so we have two stories here, one with extraordinary faith and one where we have a lack of faith. But in both stories, faith defines both the number of miracles and the extravagance of the miracles that Jesus performed. So if you join the dots here, there's a really powerful lesson. And are you ready for it? You're going to put your gum guards in for this one. Jesus will only do what your faith will allow him to do. It was deep. Jesus will only do what your faith will allow him to do. Both the number and extravagance of the miracles operating in your life today is connected to this, the measure of your faith. This phrase, "let it be done as you have believed," is a whopper. And every time I read it, I feel like I stumped my toe on this gigantic bar of gold. Because A, it's extremely painful, and B, it's also extremely exhilarating. Painful because it makes me aware that it's highly possible that I'm restricting the move of God in my life and in my world. And it's exhilarating because it makes me wonder where Jesus is sitting on the sidelines of my life, waiting to swoop in and do something of the miraculous and move maybe in a way the world has never seen him move before. Really powerful. So this truth causes us to ask some very sobering questions. How much of the miraculous is operating in your life? Think of a difficult circumstance in your life right now. Let's just take a minute. Close your eyes. I'm sure something would just come to mind almost immediately. Think of a difficult circumstance. What are you believing God for in that circumstance? Just check your heart. Ask yourself a very sobering question. What are you actually believing God for in that circumstance? Because it will be done to you as you have believed. For some of us, we have nothing in mind for what God can do in that circumstance. The sobering reality is, it'll be done to you as you have believed. If you're believing for nothing, very sobering questions. On the flip side, if you ever wanted the full might of heaven, the power of the kingdom of God to land on that circumstance, here we have a recipe for putting a giant bullseye on top of it. Maybe it's time to change what we're believing. So I didn't mean to kick off with such a heavy, but I really feel like God has placed something in my heart for us this morning. You know, I was in the middle of this week, or one of the days this week, I was busy. I was filling up my car at the petrol station, and while I was looking for my wallet in the center console, I asked the Lord, I said, well, what am I going to be preaching on Sunday? And immediately, I had an impression of a story that I knew very little about. There is a story in the Old Testament about some guy who was a prophet who hit the arrows, or he tapped the ground with some arrows, and there was some weird occasion. That's the story that came to my heart. And immediately it dawned on me that in a couple of days' time, I'm going to be preaching on a story that I know absolutely nothing about. Very daunting. But anyway, so we're gonna take a moment just to read up on that story, because God has unpacked some things for me there. So if you brought your Bibles with you, we're gonna turn to 2 Kings 13. If you've got your phones, you can open your apps. Scroll across to 2 Kings 13, and we're gonna read about this really weird story that I'm speaking about. So in 2 Kings 13, we're going to read from verse 14 through to 19. Is everybody there? Okay. Now Elisha, who had been suffering from the illness from which he died, Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father," he cried, "the chariots and horsemen of Israel." Elisha said, "Get a bow and some arrows," and he did so. "Take the bow in your hands," he said to the king of Israel. When he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. "Open the east window," he said, and he opened it. "Shoot," Elisha said, and he shot. "The Lord's arrows of victory and the arrow of victory over Aram," Elisha declared. "You will completely destroy the Arameans of Aphek." Then he said, "Take the arrows," and the king took them. Elisha told him, "Strike the ground." He struck it three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times." Everyone get that? I'm going to read verse 18 and 19 again. Then he said, "Take the arrows," and the king took them. Elisha took them, struck the ground. He struck it three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times." So without going into much detail here, I'll give you a little bit of the context to this passage of Scripture. Jehoash is the king of Israel at the time, and Elisha is obviously a prophet in the Old Testament. He was a very powerful prophet, and God had moved through his life in incredible ways. But Elisha was now on his deathbed. He was right near the end of his life, and Jehoash, the king of Israel, decides to approach Elisha and get some instruction for his life and some instruction from the Lord, because in those days, the kings would receive instruction from the prophets. So there's this meeting place that takes place, I guess, in Elisha's bedroom, where Jehoash, the king of Israel, approaches him, and Elisha makes him do some incredibly strange things. The first thing he makes Jehoash do is he says, "Get your bow and your arrows." So he grabs him, and he says, "Now open the east window. I want you to take an arrow, load it into your bow, and I want you to shoot it out the window." So Jehoash does what he's told. He grabs his bow and arrows. He loads an arrow into the bow, opens the east window, and shoots an arrow out the window. He does what he's told, and Elisha says, "Look, that was a great shot. Obviously, it was a good shot." He probably assessed the shot based on the distance or the precision at which the shot was let out the window. But he says, "That was incredible. Well done, Elisha. That arrow that you shot out the window was actually the victory of Aram. And because you shot that arrow with such force and such precision, you will now defeat Aram at this place called Aphek." And Elisha goes, "Oh, wow, that was a test. That was a prophetic act which would determine some measure of breakthrough that I'm about to walk into in my future." So with that in the back of his head, Elisha now asks him to do something else. He says, take the arrows and strike the ground. Now, Jehoash surely knows that the old man is not high on opium and that this is another prophetic act that is going to determine some measure of breakthrough or success that he would walk into as the king. Are you with me? So Elisha takes the arrows and he doesn't strike the ground once. He strikes the ground three times, not twice, three times, and probably struck them with all his might. And in his heart, he probably felt like he nailed that test as well. He was told to strike the ground. Guess what? He went over and above what Elisha asked him to do. He struck it three times, and he probably sat back and said, give me a high five. I know I've taken this one as well. And what happens next is actually quite stunning. Elisha looks at him and is angry. It says the man of God was angry at Jehoash because he had only struck the ground three times. He said, because you struck the ground three times, you will only defeat the Aramaeans three times. Had you struck them five or six times, you would have completely destroyed the Aramaeans. Isn't that amazing? Can you see where I'm going with this? Now, this is amazing because the implication in the story is the number of times that Jehoash struck the ground is directly linked to his measure of faith for God to bring supernatural breakthrough and victory into his life. Did you get that? And here in this story, we see God, just like we discovered in the New Testament, restricting himself or holding himself back to intervene and invade our lives with the supernatural. You getting this? Jehoash struck the ground three times, and that brought about three victories, even though five or six victories were available to him. He restricted how much God would move in his life by the measure of faith that he had in his hands. Those arrows were in his hands, just like the arrows are in our hands, church. We will determine the measure in which God would break in to our lives and invade our lives with the supernatural. Now, the sobering question, what victories are you not walking in today because you only chose to strike the ground three times and you inadvertently called Jesus off the field to go sit on the bench? Jesus, the star player in our team, maybe 20 minutes into the game, we issue him a red card and go tell him to sit on the bench. And we restrict or hold him back from his involvement in our lives. You getting this? Guys are quiet. Got your gum guards in. Okay, because here comes another blow. I promise you it gets encouraging at some point. There's something else in the story that is just incredibly profound. And it's important that we go back to the story. It says that Jehoash struck the ground three times and then stopped. Now, I find that incredibly interesting because if Scripture had said that he had just struck the ground three times, it would have made its point, and I would have changed absolutely nothing that I'd said up until this point. But it didn't say he just struck the ground three times. It said he struck the ground three times and then stopped. So it makes me wonder what that word stopped actually means. And if you go and have a look at what the Greek meaning is for that word stopped, you find something incredibly interesting. That Hebrew word for stopped means to present yourselves to or to become servant to something. Okay? Does it make sense? So that word stopped. He hit the ground three times and then stopped. That word stopped One of the Hebrew meanings of that word is to present yourself to or become servant to something or to someone. So what does that mean? The significance is huge. Stay with me here. So Jehoash struck the ground 3 times, and that was the exact measure of his faith. We've already discussed this. Does that make sense? He struck the ground 3 times, and that was the exact measure of his faith. And at the end of striking the ground 3 times, he then stopped, which means he then presented himself or became servant to something or to someone. So what does that mean? It means that where our faith ends, we present ourselves to something, we become servant to something or to someone. Now, I know that's not going to make much sense right now, but we're going to take that thought, we're going to put it on some ice, and we're going to come back to that. And in the meantime, we're going to take a stroll into Numbers 13. So if you've got your apps, we're going to go read another quick portion of Scripture. It's going to elaborate on the point I'm trying to make. So we're going to go to Numbers 13. Verses 30-33, and it's another story that we all know very well. It's a story of the Israelites approaching their promised land. Moses takes 12 spies. He sends them into the promised land to go and get a report back, and we know the story well. The 12 spies go into the land, and they scout the land, and they come back, and they report to the Israelites, And the report that comes back to the Israelites is mixed. 10 of the Israelites are despondent, have a lack of faith, are intimidated, are worried about what they've seen. And 2 of the Israelites, being Joshua and Caleb, they are full of faith, they're encouraged, they believe that they're ready to take the land. And there's these 2 conflicting reports that come back to the Israelites. And here we have another example in Scripture where God was intending to move on behalf of his people. He was going to bring them into some of the greatest breakthrough they had ever walked into, which is going to be walking into their promised land. Who can agree with me that that's quite a significant thing? God intended to do something incredibly powerful and move on their behalf. And because of their lack of faith, because the Israelites chose to believe the report from the 10 rather than from the 2, because of their lack of faith, they shut the door on the move of God on their lives and sent themselves back into the desert. Another example in Scripture where they restricted, or where God had to hold himself back from moving on their behalf and bringing them through into some measure of breakthrough because of their lack of faith. And there's something incredibly interesting. We're going to read from 30 and we're going to end at 33. So we're going to pick up the story. This is the Israelites giving the report back, or the spies giving the report back to the Israelites. Then Caleb quieted the people, and Moses said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for surely we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size." And verse 33, very important. "There also we saw Nephilim, and we became grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." I'm going to read that verse again. "There also we saw Nephilim, and we became grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Now, there's something hugely profound in this verse 33. When it says they saw Nephilim, that word "saw" means to present themselves to. Incredible. So this verse says they saw Nephilim. They presented themselves to Nephilim. Who were Nephilim? Nephilim, if you look up the Greek word for Nephilim, means bullies or tyrants. So if we read this verse again with our new understanding, it says, when the spies were scouting out the land, they saw or presented themselves to the giant bullies of the land. And as a result of them presenting themselves to these bullies, they became grasshoppers in their own sight. They became something. They became grasshoppers in their own sight. The issue of presenting ourselves means that we become servant to the very thing that we've presented ourselves to. And they will have a right to define who we are. In this case, they presented themselves to the bullies or to Nephilim. And those bullies were able to project their definition over them, which was that they were grasshoppers over them, and they became the grasshoppers in their own sight. You getting this? It's a pretty big deal. By presenting ourselves to something, we become subject to its power. Who are we called to present ourselves to? Still, you guys are quiet. Even better, who has Jesus presented us to? To the Father. I'm going to rattle off some verses here in the New Testament just to make this really clear. So bear with me while I just ramble off here a few verses in the New Testament. In Romans 6:13, it says, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. In Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In Ephesians 5:27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Colossians 1:22. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I feel divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Jude 1:24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory and with great joy. Who are we called to present ourselves to? To God the Father. So that we can become servant to him or subject to him and his power in our lives. You see, when we subject ourselves to him or we become servant to him, when we present ourselves to God, he gets to define who we are. He's the one that gets to speak over us the truth of the kingdom and tell us who we are. And we become the very thing that he has spoken over us. We get to stand before him and he calls us righteous. Do you know that we are the very righteousness of God? That's what Scripture says. Take a look around. You're looking at the very righteousness of God. You want to know what the righteousness of God looks around? Look at your neighbor. We stand before him righteous. He declares over us that we are holy and blameless in his sight, that we are accepted and approved, that we are dearly loved, that we are his sons and daughters, that we walk in his power and authority, that we reign in life and are more than conquerors, that victory, healing, and breakthrough is your portion this morning, that intimacy, greater intimacy, is your portion this morning. That is the declaration of the Father over you. And as these truths are spoken over us, the very essence of those truths are embedded in us, and we become the essence of those truths. We become the very thing that is spoken over us. This issue of presenting ourselves to something is something that defines who we are and controls who we become. Does that make sense? So let's recap what happened with Elisha and Joash. Joash had enough faith to strike the ground 3 times, right? Remember, we left this issue of what does it mean to present ourselves? Yeah, we're coming back to it. So we're going to go back to the story. We know that Joash struck the ground three times, and then it says he stopped, right? Which means he then presented himself or became servant to something or to someone. Friends, we only have a certain measure of faith. So I might have enough faith to see somebody healed of a headache, and you might have enough faith to see someone healed of cancer. We only have a certain measure of faith, and that faith is defined by the number of times we would strike the ground. There's an exact measure of faith that is within our possession. Does that make sense? But at the end of our faith for a given situation, we will present ourselves or become servant to someone or to something, which means we will give that thing or person a right to define us and ultimately control who we become. We could present ourselves to the enemy where our faith ends. At that point where we come to the end of our faith, we could present ourselves to the enemy, maybe a spirit of fear, maybe a spirit of offense. In the Israelites' case, it was the giants of intimidation. They presented themselves to the giants of intimidation. And as a result of them presenting themselves to those things, the enemy got to define who they were in life, and they became that very thing. Or we could present ourselves to the Father and allow his words of truth and affirmation to wash over us and define who we are. If at the point of our faith, at the point where our faith ends, and we choose to present ourselves to the enemy, the very faith that we have will diminish, maybe from three strikes of the ground back to one. But at the end of our faith, if we choose to present ourselves to our Father, that faith will grow exponentially to the point where striking the ground 100 times is not something uncommon for us as believers, because we know how to present ourselves to our Father. We know how to have him define who we are, and we know how to have him grow our faith. Is that making sense? Put in your gum guards for this one. Measure of faith. The measure of our faith will determine the measure of heavenly activity in our lives. And that measure is subject to the one we present ourselves to. That was the way I could best define what I was trying to say this morning. And I'm reminded of one other scripture, which I won't go into now, but it's a story of Daniel, who I'll just paraphrase it quickly for the sake of time. But we know that Daniel did the 21-day fast. And so much of fasting is based on that portion of scripture. But if you go and read that portion of scripture again, you'll see things there that are in line with what we're talking about this morning. See, Daniel was fasting. He was trusting God for a breakthrough. And at the end of his 21 days, I think it was on the 22nd day, the scripture says that he was incredibly weak and tired. He had come to the very, very end of his faith. At that point, he was incredibly weak. And at that point, he was tempted to present himself maybe to the enemy. That was the point where he came to the end of his faith. And right at that point, an angel rocks up on the scene and says something incredibly profound. The first thing he says to Daniel is, he says, "Stand up." And if you go and read what that word "stand up" is, yep, you guessed it. It's the exact same Greek word that says, "Present yourself to me, because I'm about to speak truth over you and define who you are and give you the keys for the breakthrough." It's an incredible story of someone that was trusting God for a breakthrough and was putting his faith into exercise by fasting. And at the end of the 21 days, where he was at the very end of his faith, where he had got to that point, and he was tempted to maybe present himself to his enemy, the angel rocked up and said, "Don't do that. Present yourself to me, because I'm about to release the breakthrough over you." And if you go and read what the angel says, the first thing he says to him is, "Daniel, you are dearly loved." And there's a truth that's spoken over him to define who he is, to set him up to receive the keys for the breakthrough. It's an incredible portion of scripture. See, the centurion had faith to see God move in a way he had never moved before. And we all walk in that man's breakthrough today. Today we pray for people for healing on the other side of the world. And we see healing come. And we're walking in a measure of that man's breakthrough because he decided to put his faith out there and trust God to do something that he had never seen God do before. And so my question is, what does the next level of breakthrough look like in healing? What does the next level of breakthrough look like in our own lives? Sobering questions we need to ask ourselves. Let's take a moment to think about that. What are we trusting God for? In that difficult circumstance that I mentioned just now, what are we trusting God for in that circumstance? What is the next level of breakthrough? What does that look like for you and your family? And where are you restricting God or holding him back from interacting and invading those areas of your life with the supernatural? I wonder if we can all just stand. I just, in preparing for this word, had this picture in my heart. And it was this picture of God sitting on the sidelines of our life. Wanting, waiting to tackle some of the biggest difficulties that are happening around us in our lives and our circumstances. And I had such a real sense like the Father was sick and tired of sitting on the bench, as it were. But he was waiting to come across some measure of faith that would enable him to come back and release something supernatural in your life. Some measure of faith that would call him off the bench and onto the field, as it were. That makes sense. So I'm just going to release a prayer over us, and we're just going to trust God to stir something up within us. Father, we just acknowledge you as the one that can do the impossible, Father. Your word says that nothing is impossible. And Father, this morning we want to repent, Father, where we've restricted or held you back, Father, from doing the very things that you're wanting to do, Father, in our lives. There are realms of breakthrough and the miraculous, Father, that are stacked up and stored up in heaven, waiting to be released over your people. And Jesus, your eyes are looking over the earth, looking for some measure of faith to bring about a release. Father, we repent this morning, where we've shut the door on the move of God in our families and in our lives. And Father, we want to say that we want to trust you to do something profound, Father. We want to stretch our faith this morning to see you do something incredible in our community, Father, in our families, in this nation. In this nation, God, we lift our faith to see you do something incredible in this nation. Father, that you would come in and do something the world has never seen before. And Father, we acknowledge that we have a measure of faith. But Father, where we come to the end of that faith, Father, we choose to present ourselves to you, Jesus. As tempting as it is, Father, to be servant to the voice of the enemy, the lies of the enemy, Father, we choose, Father, to present ourselves to you, to be servant to you, Father, and allow you to speak truth over us in these circumstances, Father, for your voice to define who we are as a people, as sons, as daughters that carry the authority and the power of heaven. We choose to present ourselves to you, Father, that our faith would grow,
our faith would grow, Jesus, exponentially, Jesus. To see you move in ways we've never seen you move before. And just release that over your people this morning. In your name, amen.